So today's reading comes from the book of Ruth, chapter 2, if you'd like to follow it. It's in your leaflets. Now Naomi had a relative on her husband's side, a man of standing from the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. And Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, "Let me go to the field and pick up whatever grain is left over behind anyone in whose eyes I find favour." Naomi said to her, "Go ahead, my daughter." So she went out, entered a field, and began to glean behind the harvesters. As it turned out, she was working in a field belonging to Boaz, who was from the clan of Elimelech. Just then, Boaz arrived from Bethlehem and greeted the harvesters. "The Lord be with you." "The Lord bless you," they answered. Boaz asked the overseer of his harvesters, "Who does that young woman belong to?" The overseer replied, "She is the Moabite who came back from Moab with Naomi. She said, 'Please let me glean and gather among the sheaves behind the harvesters.' She came into the field and has remained here for the morning till now, except for a short rest in the shelter." So Boaz said to Ruth, "My daughter, listen to me. Don't go and glean in another field, and don't go away from here. Stay here with the woman who worked for me. Watch the field where the men are harvesting, and follow along after the woman. I have told the men not to lay a hand on you. And whenever you are thirsty, go and get a drink from the water jars the men have filled." At this, she bowed down with her face to the ground. She asked him, "Why have I found such favour in your eyes that you notice me, a foreigner?" Boaz replied, "I have been told all about what you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband, how you left your father and mother and your homeland and came to live with a people you did not know before. May the Lord repay you for what you have done. May you be richly rewarded by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge." "May I continue to find favour in your eyes, my lord," she said. "You have put me at ease by speaking kindly to your servant, though I do not have the standing of one of your servants." At mealtime, Boaz said to her, "Come over here, have some bread and dip in the wine vinegar." When she sat down with the harvesters, he offered her some roasted grain. She ate all she wanted and had some left over. As she got up to glean, Boaz gave orders to his men, "Let her gather among the sheaves and don't reprimand her. Even pull out some stalks for her from the bundles and leave them for her to pick up, and don't rebuke her." So Ruth gleaned in the field until evening. Then she threshed the barley she had gathered, and it amounted to about an ephah. She carried it back to town, and her mother-in-law saw how much she had gathered. Ruth also brought out and gave her what she had left over after she had eaten enough. Her mother-in-law asked her, "Where did you glean today? Where did you work? Blessed be the man who took notice of you." Then Ruth told her mother-in-law about the one whose place she had been working. "The name of the man I worked with today is Boaz," she said. "The Lord bless him," Naomi said to her daughter-in-law. "He has not stopped showing his kindness to the living and the dead." She added, "That man is our close relative. He is one of our guardian redeemers." Then Ruth the Moabite said, "He even said to me, 'Stay with my workers until they finish harvesting all my grain.'" Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, "It will be good for you, my daughter, to go with the woman who worked for him, because in someone else's field you might be harmed." So Ruth stayed close to the woman of Boaz to glean until the barley and wheat harvests were finished. And she lived with her mother-in-law.
Well, look, thank you so much, Helen. It's so good to see you all here today. If we've not met before, let me introduce myself. My name's Des Smith. I'm the senior pastor here at Trinity Church Lockleys. It is great to have you here. Great to have the kids in with us over school holidays. So you know, as of next week, when we're back at school, we will have a full kids program all the way up to grade 6. But in the meantime, we hope you enjoy your time here, kids, with the packs. And as you also listen, if you want to listen in, to what we're going to be talking about here in Ruth 2. I'm going to pray, and then we're going to get into Ruth 2. Thanks. Loving Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for this wonderful episode of kindness we see here in Ruth 2. Father, we thank you even more for your kindness to us, most generously and lavishly in Jesus. Father, we pray that we might feel overwhelmed this morning by your kindness to us, and that might lead us to trust you more and be kind to others too. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're talking about kindness this morning, aren't we? And I'm sure everyone here can think of particular moments in your life when someone was especially kind to you. In fact, I'm actually going to just give us a little moment to actually just sort of sit there and have a nice little warm, fuzzy moment where we actually try and remember a time where someone was just especially kind to you. I certainly hope you'll be able to think about that. Just have a think about that for a moment. I'm not going to do any thinking music in the meantime to kind of fill the silence. Just have a think. Time of particular kindness. Okay, well, hopefully it hasn't taken you terribly long to think of that. Let me just tell you a moment where someone was really kind to me to help set the scene for today's passage. Susie and I were engaged and we had a week to go before the big day, and we'd already started the lease on our little flat in Sydney, and it was my job to go and be the advance guard and kind of set up the place. And we'd moved all the boxes in, we'd moved in all kind of the furniture that we kind of scrabbled and scrounged around from secondhand shops and all that kind of stuff. And it was my job to set up the place before in a week's time we'd move in once we were married. But I remember at this point that the house was still in uproar, like there were boxes everywhere, like everything had been moved in but nothing had been unpacked. And I remember I had had a really long day. I think I'd started at about 6 in the morning and it was now about 11 at night and I was just tired and I was like, oh, I just want to go to bed. And I was walking in the front door and I thought, oh, it is going to be so good just to be able to go straight to bed. And then I realized the bed's not made. And I don't mean the linen hasn't been put on. I mean the bed hasn't been made. It hasn't actually been put together. And I realized after this really long day, 11 o'clock at night, I had another hour ahead of me of literally constructing a bed and making it so I could go to sleep. And I just, I can see the door as I'm heading towards it, my heart falling. I just thought, this is just the worst. And then I walked in and I saw that Susie and a couple of her friends had, as a surprise for me, they had made up the bedroom for me. The bed was there. It was all made up. There wasn't quite a chocolate on the pillow, but you know what I mean. You know, she'd even set up like the little bedside table and the lamp next to me. Suze knows me really well. She knows that I'm an acts of service guy. If you can do something for me, that is going to make my heart sing. She took the time with a couple of her friends to surprise me by making sure that the bed was made and the bedside table was there so I could just climb into bed. Now, that was just an act of real kindness to me, and it's really stuck with me. Now, I mean, on the one hand, it's a small thing, right? I mean, although I'm still grateful. But on the other hand, it was clearly a great thing because here I am telling you about it, you know, kind of 15, 16 years later. Because there's something about human kindness that is just so restoring, isn't it? What are the moments of kindness that stand out for you? Well, in today's passage, we just see heaps of kindness. This is a chapter just chock full of people being nice to each other. But, you know, beneath all of the human kindness, we're also going to see God's kindness. God's kindness to Ruth, God's kindness to Naomi, and ultimately, actually, God's kindness to us. So let's get into it so we can enlarge our view of God and his kindness. First point, if you're following along in your leaflet, is Boaz's kindness to Ruth. Let me recap for you if you weren't here last week or if you were but you just can't remember the story. So the book we're looking at, Ruth, is the story of a woman called Naomi and her daughter-in-law, Ruth, and it's set in the time of the judges in Israel, that is, before the kings even got there. Now, Naomi is an Israelite who, when famine struck, left Israel with her husband and sons and moved to Moab, a neighboring pagan nation, to find safety there. But then tragedy strikes. Her husband dies. Her sons survive and they marry local Moabite women, Orpah and Ruth. But then, 10 years later, her sons die, and Naomi is left all alone with her daughters-in-law. Now, with no means of financial support, Naomi hears that the famine has broken in Israel, and so she decides to go home. Now, both her daughters-in-law decide to go with her, but Naomi tells them to stay at their home in Moab. The prospects there of remarriage, and hence financial security, are going to be much better for them there. Now, Orpah eventually relents, but Ruth doesn't. She insists that she is going wherever Naomi is going and that she's going to make her home her home. Naomi's God, her God. And so they go back to Bethlehem, Naomi's hometown. Now, you'd think that this would be a good thing for Naomi. She's home, right? But she is a broken woman. When the townspeople greet her after all those years, she says this at the end of chapter 1. It's up on the screen. "Don't call me Naomi. Call me Mara, because the Almighty has made my life very bitter. I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi? The Lord has afflicted me. The Almighty has brought misfortune upon me." Naomi clearly feels like God has turned against her. Four times she says that God has ruined her life, made her empty. So that is the question we're going to be asking for the rest of this book. Will God fill Naomi's life back up again? Will this broken woman be mended, or will she stay broken? That's what we're up to in the story so far. Which brings us to chapter 2, which Helen read to us. You see, chapter 1 ends on a note of hope. It notes that when they got home after the famine, it's as the barley harvest is beginning. And then in chapter 2, it introduces us to one of their rich relatives by marriage. Listen to chapter 2, verse 1. "Now Naomi had a relative on her husband's side, a man of standing from the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz." Now, if you're any kind of a reader, your ears should prick up at this point, because you go, oh, she's got home, the barley harvest is going. Well, that's good. Obviously, the famine's broken. And now we're being introduced to a rich relative. Well, surely something good will come from this. I mean, if this were, to put it in context, if this were a Jane Austen novel, Boaz would be the guy that all the ladies gossip about when they go for a turn around the room. "Oh, do you know about Lord Boaz? Oh, I hear he's a man of exceedingly good manners, and he has 3,000 a year." All the Jane Austen fans are getting that. Everyone else is going, "What are you talking about? Just read a book." Anyway, so clearly the stage is set here for something good to happen. Boaz, he's a good dude and maybe a good catch. But before we can all go full Jane Austen, there is food to be picked. Look at verse 2. "And Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, 'Let me go to the fields and pick up the leftover grain behind anyone in whose eyes I find favour.'" Now, the practice that Ruth is referring to here is a form of social security that's embedded in Israel's law. Under Israel's law, if you're harvesting grain, you're not allowed to be too thorough, but you have to deliberately leave what you miss lying on the ground so the poor can come up behind you and gather it for themselves. So it says this in Leviticus chapter 19. "When you reap the harvest of your land, do not reap to the very edges of your field or gather the gleanings of your harvest. Leave them for the poor and the foreigner. I am the Lord your God." It's this inbuilt kindness in Israel's law that Ruth is referring to when she heads out that day. So Naomi says that she should go, and Ruth ends up gleaning in Boaz's field, verse 3. Then we, the readers, we meet Boaz in person for the first time, and turns out he's a super nice guy. He's nice to his workers, and he's also a devout Israelite. Look there at verse 4. "Just then Boaz arrived from Bethlehem and greeted the harvesters, 'The Lord be with you.' 'The Lord bless you,' they answered." But he doesn't just care for those working for him. He's also a guy who clearly cares for the poor. Look at verse 5. "Boaz asked the overseer of his harvesters, 'Who does that young woman belong to?' The overseer replied, 'She's the Moabite who came back from Moab with Naomi. She said, 'Please let me glean and gather among the sheaves behind the harvesters.' She came into the field and has remained here from morning till now, except for a short rest in the shelter. Now, at this point, Boaz could just say, okay, and go back home. He's already doing all that he needs to do for Ruth. He's letting her glean in his fields. But he decides to do much more than that for her. Look at verses 8 to 9. So Boaz said to Ruth, my daughter, listen to me. Don't go and glean in another field, and don't go away from here. Stay here with the women who work for me. Watch the field where the men are harvesting, and follow along after the women. I have told the men not to lay a hand on you. And whenever you are thirsty, go and get a drink from the water jars the men have filled. He's super kind to her. He tells her not to go to another field, but to stay in his field. He offers her certainty in her work. There'll always be a place for her here. He also tells her to stay with the women and work alongside them. He makes her one of the gang. He offers her not just certainty, but community. Thirdly, Boaz knows that not all men in Israel are as noble as him. Women on their own often face sexual violence. So he warns his men not to lay a hand on her. He offers her security. And finally, he offers her hospitality. He tells her she can't just take food from the field, but water from the jars the men have filled for themselves. Certainty, community, security, hospitality. These are all the things that Boaz offers to Ruth on this day. He is super kind. And his kindness continues as the day goes on. When it's lunchtime, he asks her to come and join the rest of them for bread and dips and a hot snack, some roasted grain. You see that there in verse 14. When lunch is over, Boaz tells the men to let her keep gleaning and even to pull out some extra stalks for her to collect, verses 15 to 16. So by the end of the day, when she finally goes home, she's got 13 kilos of groceries, as well as leftovers from lunch. I mean, have you ever had just one of those really good days? Like one of those days when just everything goes right and in fact, even better than you expected? Well, Ruth has just had one of those days. And it's all because of Boaz's kindness. But you know, it's not just Boaz who's been kind to Ruth. It's God. You see, behind the everyday kindness of this good man, the text makes it clear that there is also God's kindness to Ruth, directing affairs behind the scenes. I mean, are we to really believe that as it turned out, verse 3, Ruth worked in the field belonging to Boaz, the guy we've just been told is her rich relative? Or that it's a coincidence that just then, verse 4, Boaz arrives at the farm, ready to see Ruth at work, the event that kicks off the rest of the day for her. No. I mean, all of this is clearly not coincidence, but God at work behind the scenes. And Boaz actually makes that explicit to Ruth when he talks to her for the first time. He's just told her all the good things that he's going to do for her, but then in verse 10, at this, she bowed down with her face to the ground. She asked him, why have I found such favor in your eyes that you notice me, a foreigner? Boaz replied, I've been told all about what you've done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband, how you left your father and mother and your homeland and came to live with a people you did not know before. May the Lord repay you for what you have done. May you be richly rewarded by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge. See, Ruth has done this kind thing. She's left her home and she's come to live with her otherwise destitute mother-in-law, Naomi. And more, by moving to Israel, she sought refuge from Israel's God, Yahweh. And so, Boaz wants Yahweh to repay her for what she's done. In fact, not just repay, but richly reward, it says in verse 12. Anything good that happens to you today, Ruth, Boaz says, is not ultimately my doing, but no, it's God's. Boaz's kindness to Ruth is God's kindness to Ruth. And it's not just his kindness to Ruth, it's actually his kindness to Naomi too. I mean, you see that, don't you, at the end of the day when Ruth comes home to Naomi and shows her all the good stuff that she's got. Look there at verse 19. Her mother-in-law asked her, "Where did you glean today? Where did you work? Blessed be the man who took notice of you." Then Ruth told her mother-in-law about the one at whose place she'd been working. "The name of the man I worked with today is Boaz," she said. "The Lord bless him," Naomi said to her daughter-in-law. "He's not stopped showing his kindness to the living and the dead," she added. "That man is our close relative. He is one of our guardian redeemers." Ruth tells Naomi where she's been working all day, Boaz's place, and Naomi's face just lights up. She knows that guy. And she knows that he's not just one of their relatives, verse 1, but one of their close relatives, verse 20, a guardian redeemer. Now, what is a guardian redeemer? Well, basically, in ancient Israel, if a husband dies and the widow doesn't have sons left to look after her, a close relative, a guardian redeemer, has to marry you or one of your daughters so he can look after you. Now, I know that sounds very crude to our modern ears. I mean, why can't she just get a job and be independent? But I can tell you, second millennia BC Middle East is very different to the modern West. And the reality was that without a man to look after them, women were very, very vulnerable. And so the law of the guardian redeemer is a way of protecting women and their property. So the fact that Naomi has one, a man who could marry Ruth and hence look after her, well, that's great news. And Naomi knows that this is not just good fortune, this is God at work behind here. Now, the NIV, the translation that we use here at church, it's a fabulous translation. On this point, doesn't actually make it exactly clear who is being kind to Naomi, but the English Standard Version, it's going to come up on the screen, makes it crystal clear. "And Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, 'May Boaz be blessed by the Lord, whose kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead.'" Who is being kind to Naomi? It's Yahweh who is. He's the one who's not forsaken the living or the dead. And it's really clear that Naomi is the dead that she's referring to here. Naomi, when she came home, she was as good as dead, without means of support, but now she has a lifeline in Boaz. It was Yahweh who had emptied Naomi's life in chapter 1. Now, in chapter 2, we'll see that it's Yahweh who will fill it back up again. And you know what? As we close, it's really important to see that there's actually a wonderful picture here of God's kindness to you and me too. You see, this story all happens against the backdrop of the wider story of Israel at the time. Chapter 1, verse 1 tells us that Ruth is set in the days when the judges ruled. And we actually know what those days were like. They were chaos. There was no one set ruler for Israel, a king, but rather only episodic military leaders who would save Israel from time to time from the latest threat, but then they'd die and the country would fall back into chaos. Towards the end of this period, the people of Israel begin to realize this just can't go on. Towards the end of Judges, it says this. It's coming up on the screen, Judges 17, verse 6. "In those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as they saw fit," and that's not a good thing. "Until they got a king, Israel would keep being violent and chaotic." Well, Ruth shows us the way that God will take Israel out of the chaos. In chapter 2, Boaz is just being nice towards Ruth. But, spoiler alert, they do end up getting together. And they have a son. And they don't just have any son. Listen to the very end of Ruth, here in chapter 4. They named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. In other words, Ruth ends up becoming the grandmother of David, the greatest king that Israel ever has. And so, the story of God's kindness to Ruth and Naomi is ultimately a story of God's kindness to Israel as he gives them, through these ordinary people, the king that they need to be rescued from chaos. And of course, those of us living on this side of Jesus know that that kindness extends to us too. Because of course, that king, David, had sons too, who had sons. And one of them had a son named Jesus. And that son claimed to be the king of kings, not just the king of Israel, but the king of the universe. And he proved that claim by rising to life after he died. I mean, if you can rule over death, you can rule over anything. And why did that king come? Well, for exactly the same reason that God gave Israel kings, to save us from chaos. You see, listen to how God describes human beings in our natural state, doing what comes naturally to us. It's up on the screen in Titus 3. One time, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. Sounds a lot like Israel under the judges, doesn't it? Sounds a lot like our workplaces. Sounds a lot like our school grounds. Sounds a lot like the news. She sounds a lot like me in my worst unguarded moments. Jealous, short-tempered, lustful, clueless. I mean, let's face it, people. On our own, we are a mess. On your own, you are a mess. On my own, I am a mess. And yet, what does God do when he sees people like this, people like us? Does he punish? Or does he not punish, but just kind of let us keep limping along, kind of giving us scraps of leftover grain here and there? No, what does God do for us in Titus? He gives us new life. He rescues us from the mess and saves us. Listen to the very next verses. They're up on the screen. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. You see, what did Jesus do when he saw us in our mess? Did he scold us? No, he saved us. And he did it by sending his son, Jesus, the King, to die on the cross for us, to pay the price for our sin, so that anyone who puts their trust in him can be totally forgiven, totally washed clean by his Spirit. And why did he do it? Was it because he felt kind of duty bound to? Did he do it in a sort of a fit of exasperation? You know, a bit like a parent who washes the mud off their kid when they turn up filthy on their doorstep, but muddles all the while they're doing it? No. What does the passage say that why he did it? He did it because he was kind. When the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. He did it because of his kindness for us, his affection for us. I reckon we often miss this about God. We forget that he's kind. He's nice. You know, we know he's lots of other things. You know, he's just and glorious and powerful and angry when he has to be. But we forget that he's also kind, incredibly kind. You know those sorts of people? They're just always kind. You know, you walk in the door and they're always popping the kettle on. Oh, could you stay for a cup of tea? Or they always, you know, you're at school and they always share their chocolate with you when all your mum and dad have given you is fruit. You know, or they're always happy to lend you the ute when you need to move house. You know, those kinds of people, they're kind. Well, God is like that, but times a billion. He's incredibly, incredibly kind. So kind, he's willing to take his only son, he's only got one of him, and to give his life in exchange for yours so that you can be part of his family. That's how kind God is. And that means you can approach him. I mean, how many times have you sinned or been suffering and felt like praying to God, but you've been held back by a wrong view of him? You know, you sort of think of him like a grumpy old school teacher who, you know, he will come over and help you with your work, but he'll scold you for not knowing this stuff already. But that's not how God is. Listen to how Jesus' brother, James, puts it. It's up on the screen. If any of you lacks wisdom, you know, just doesn't know what to do, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you. And if you don't know what to do, you're just lost, you lack wisdom, you should ask God, and he won't find fault with you or hold back from you, but he'll give generously to you because he's kind. He's kind, and so you can approach him. And you know, he's not just kind to Christians, to those people who've already kind of willingly put themselves under the Lord Jesus. No, he's actually kind to everyone. You know what? Christians already have forgiveness and a relationship with God. God actually offers to everyone. He offers that if you admit your sins and ask for forgiveness on the basis of what Jesus has done for you on the cross, he'll give that to you in a heartbeat. Now, you might say, well, how do I know that he's going to treat me like that? How do I know he won't just slam the door in my face? Well, because of how he's treating you now. I'm not naive. I know that we suffer. And I don't know what you're going through. Maybe you're suffering terribly at the moment. That's true. You want some help? I'd love to talk. But God is still incredibly kind to all of us just by the fact that we're here. Every mouthful of food we take, every breath we draw, every beat of our heart is a sign of God's kindness to us, even if you don't recognize that he exists. Listen to Acts 14, Paul's preaching. He says this to people who don't acknowledge God at all. He has shown kindness by giving you rain from heaven and crops in their seasons. He provides you with plenty of food and fills your heart with joy. God has already shown his kindness to you by everything he's given you in the world. Why wouldn't he also treat you kindly if you come to him and ask for him for forgiveness in Jesus? So if you haven't yet done that, come and do that. Or come and find out more about Jesus at our Explore course. It's starting in a couple of Mondays' time. God is kind to us through everything he gives us, and especially in Jesus. And as we close, that means that if you know Jesus and God's kindness to you in him, we've got to be kind too, don't we? Titus 3, verse 8. I want you to stress these things so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. In other words, God's goodness to us leads to us being good to others. Or Colossians 3, verse 12. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. In other words, because we're dearly loved, we're to dearly love others and to be kind to them. I mean, there's incredible power in simple acts of kindness, isn't there? You know, Suze makes a bed, literally makes a bed, 15 years ago. I'm telling you about it now. And I hope you've got similar stories in your life. It's incredible power in kindness, in praying for someone, in touching base with someone when they're doing it tough, in cooking them a meal or looking after the kids when they're going crazy. And when you do that, you are imitating the God who is kind to us. And when you inevitably fail at that, you fail to be kind to others, you can still come to Jesus for help. I love this song that we're about to sing. The band's going to come up in just a moment. It's a song that we're going to sing. It's called Jesus Strong and Kind. And one of the verses says this. Jesus said, if I am weak, I should come to him. No one else can be my strength. I should come to him. For the Lord is good and faithful. He will keep us day and night. We can always run to Jesus, Jesus strong and kind. So let's keep coming back to Jesus, strong and kind, as we live our lives. Let's pray. Loving Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are strong and kind. You are strong and kind for the characters in this story. Father, more than that, you've been strong and kind to us. You've given us a king, not David, but Jesus, great David's greater son, who gave his life for us. And you did that not out of grumpiness or duty, but because you're kind. You like us, even though we don't deserve it. Father, we pray we may never have a wrong view of you that sees you as standoffish or grumpy, but rather as someone who is lavishly kind to us, that we can always come to with our troubles. Father, if we don't not yet know that, Father, we would see your kindness to us in the world around us. Father, for all of us, we pray that your kindness to us would make us kind to others. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.